Okay, let's turn to Colossians. I regret to inform you that I was defeated by two of your fine young men at a game of chess. I'm utterly traumatized. Yeah, but they thoroughly deserved it. See, what they did was a classic trick of the devil. They played so badly, they made me think that they weren't any good. And then I got overconfident and walked right into their trap. So, well done, guys. That was good. The church is both the great reason for believing, and it's also a really negative reason for, or it's a reason for people leaving. Some people have had very negative experience of churches, and church leadership is very difficult, and sometimes you wonder what it's all about. So what we're going to look at this evening is some basic principles of what the church is and how it should work and how it should be. Would someone be willing to read verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20? Just those verses. Anyone like to volunteer? Go ahead, please.
And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God has pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Yeah. So we've just been singing about that. I hadn't heard that song before, actually. Who's it by?
City of Light.
Oh, it is City of Light. Okay. Okay. I was at the Getty thing. I was at City of Light, were there, and also Colin Buchanan. So it was like a Christian superstar band or something. I wasn't singing at it, but it's very, you know, it's strange when we talk about making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's culturally, that's such a difficult thing for people. I once saw an evangelism training video, and I actually heard somebody do this. I heard a lady who's a missionary saying to one of the girls in our city who'd come to church, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Now, when you think about it, what an extraordinary thing to say to anybody. It doesn't make any sense. Washed in blood. We don't have a lot to do with blood. I grew up on a farm and I had a lot to do with blood, because when you were calving cows, you could... It's funny when... I'm sorry for being so grotesque, but when women give birth, at least when my wife gave birth, I nearly fainted, you know, but I could stick my arms up a cow's backside and bring out a calf covered in blood and muck and everything, you know. But the blood, because blood spoke of life, blood also speaks of death and many other things, and we'll see that in a minute. As a general principle of reading the Bible, I think this is a really good principle to have, is remember that we all read the Bible through glasses, our own personal experiences and our cultural experiences. And I think it's a much better idea to read the world through the Bible than read the Bible through the world, if you see what I mean. And actually, it does help enormously trying to understand what's going on in the world. Well, that's also true when it comes to the church. So you'll notice what Paul says. He gives this great thing about Christ being the firstborn over all creation. And then he says that Christ is the head of the church. The body, he's the head of the body. The body is, of course, the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Verse 27, same chapter. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. Romans 12:5, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I think body imagery is an incredibly powerful thing for the church. Your body is absolutely extraordinary. I mean, I'm look at my hand just now, and there's signals go saying, you know, move your fingers. Your body has this enormous capacity to heal, but your body is so interlinked. And that's why the church is vital, because we are a body, primarily a body. The word for church is, as I'm sure you know, ecclesia. I had a Greek family in my congregation, and I used to say, oh, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. And this Greek lady was very passionate. She would shout, no, 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 David, no, it's ecclesia. Every time I pronounced the Greek word, she shouted out. It was great fun. So it's ecclesia. And what it means is an assembly of full citizens in what they call the polis, which is the political unit. It was a city-state where every citizen had the right to speak. Now, in the Greek city-states, there were slaves as well. Often women were not included as citizens. But this basic idea is where we have developed the idea of democracy, although democracy with a Christian flavor. Now, the point about it was a meeting or an assembly rather than an organization. You're called the New South Wales Christian Assembly, is that right?
Something like that.
Okay. Are you called that or not? No. I was writing to somebody and I said, it's NSW Young Adults. They said, there's got to be more than that. I said, okay, NSW Christian Assembly. That's correct, isn't it?
It's the Christian Assembly of New South Wales.
Oh. So.
It's a silly name.
Yeah.
Well, so you should be the Christian Assembly of New South Wales. You know, it's like we are the Church of Christ. You know, I mean, it's funny, names are interesting, but assembly is a really good idea. You know, if you're taking it from the Greek context, I only ever used assembly. We had school assemblies, which were horrific, and I guess if you're really posh, you say, shall we assemble ourselves together? Well, I guess that's what you're doing. But the idea was, it developed from that, and a combination of, they modeled themselves on the Jewish synagogue as well. And the idea was that this was seen as an expression of the body of Christ. There aren't many bodies of Christ. There is only one body. And we need to work out, you know, what it is to belong to that body and so on. I picked up this description of this. Each of the various local churches are manifestations of that heavenly church, a tangible expression in time and space of what is heavenly and eternal. Now, the question is then, how is it to be run? Who's in charge? Who makes the decisions? Who guides? The Bible's answer is very different from the one that is so often the case. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I actually think this is a really, really important doctrine for us to grasp. Christ is the head of the church. It's not. We tend to substitute Christ. We tend to either have sometimes you have very authoritarian leaders, you have very charismatic leaders in terms of their personality. Sometimes people will say things like, well, you know, the Pope's the head of the church or the Queen's the head of the church. Well, no, that's not the way it is. I personally liked the phrase that we used in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, that I was a minister. And minister did come to mean quite a grand title, but in reality it meant a servant. And your deacons, the Greek word for deacon, actually meant a table waiter. And these were the people who were the leadership of the church. But the head is Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means a close, personal, and living relationship. None of you are walking around headless. I hope that doesn't happen. I was asked to speak in Scotland at the Cantonese young people's, like teenagers thing, and I met with them, we talked, and we have a tradition at Scottish camps of telling ghost stories. So I told them all about the headless man who walked around in the woods where they were staying. And they got so freaked out, their parents had to come and calm them down. I went a bit too far. So I realized that, what I thought was a joke, they were taking it really seriously. You know, oh, there's a headless man walking around in the woods. No, your head is unbelievably, of course, connected to your body and how it works. The head controls the other parts of the body. The head guides and directs. And there's a total dependence on the head for life and power. In that sense, the head is the source. That's why there are warnings in the Bible about losing connection with the head. Go along to chapter 2, verse 19. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, how had they lost connection? These were people who had emphasized particular religious festivals. They'd emphasized particular rules. They delighted in false humility. That's a really interesting one. And the worship of angels. They boasted about all the visions they had seen and said, well, no, they've lost connection with the head. You can get situations where leaders claim too much authority. I've had a lot of people came to our church back in Scotland who'd been severely damaged by belonging to churches where the Bible, they were evangelical churches, and yes, they would sing the same songs, and yes, they would read from the Bible. But it's like the Bible was the supporting act. It was really what the leader said that was really important. And the authority, you weren't allowed to do anything without the leader. I remember one couple came and they said they weren't allowed to go out with somebody without asking permission from the leader. I hope that's not true in your church. The idea of people coming to me and asking permission to go out with somebody, it just seemed, for boyfriend or girlfriend, where did they get that idea from? But it's incredibly authoritarian. And I remember one lady coming and she sat at the back of the church and she was shaking and sweating and everything. And I said to her at the end, I said, are you okay? Are you feeling okay? And she said, I think it's wrong for me to be here. I'm not supposed to go to any other church. And she was terrified. I thought, wow, that's not what being a Christian church is meant to be. So you sometimes get very authoritarian leaders, but sometimes you also get very weak leaders who don't care enough to actually discipline you or tell you stuff. You really do need people who love you enough to tell you when you're screwing up. We really do. When the church takes its mind and heart away from Christ and his words, human authority and tradition often fill the vacuum. When Christ is the head, there is growth as God causes it to grow. But if Christ is not the head, then there becomes a sterility. Now, here's the interesting thing. We want to be a conservative church. You have to be careful with words. In the sense of, we want to conserve what we have been taught from God's word. We're conservative doesn't mean politics, and it also doesn't mean comfortable. If you want to conserve something, G.K. Chesterton said this: all conservation is based upon the idea that if you leave things alone, you leave them as they are. But you do not. If you leave a thing alone, you leave it to a torrent of change. If you leave a white post alone, it'll soon be a black post. If you particularly want it to be white, you must always be painting it again. That is, you must always be having a revolution. So it's very interesting. You get churches. So assembly comes out, the brethren, I'm assuming there's a brethren influence. And the Christian brethren from the 19th century was actually some quite radical Anglicans who got a bit fed up with all the pomp and ceremony and wanted to meet together and so on. But I remember I was in the Christian Brethren, grew up in the Christian Brethren, and I remember my granddad saying, we don't have any traditions. I said, you are kidding me. You are kidding me. It was like the law of the Medes and Persians. If you broke anything, they were traditions. They were unwritten traditions, but they were there. Now, as I said earlier, it's not wrong to have traditions, but what you do want to have is you want to say, how do we conserve what is good and pure and good and of Christ in a world which is constantly changing? And that means churches are always going to be constantly changing. Why? Because if you don't change, you fossilize. Now, you don't change for the sake of change. I went to a church It was very easy to change in a church when I went to a church of 7 people, right? It's not exactly massive. And 4 of them left when I went there. So it wasn't that difficult to change things. People came in, started coming in. And then when we got to about 40 people, I remember one of the elders coming up and saying, David, are we ever going to stop changing? And I said, okay, yeah. I said, look, I don't like changing. But here's the thing. Every time someone new comes into the church, it changes it. You can't stop that. You shouldn't want to stop it. And that can actually be quite uncomfortable. Some people don't like churches growing because I remember a German lady was converted, and after about a year, she came to me and she said, I hope we stop growing. She was very blunt. I said, why? She said, because I soon won't know everyone in the church. And I don't feel it's not my church anymore. And I said, whoa. Connie, hang on. Think about it. What have you just said that was wrong? And she looked at me and she got it. She said, it's not my church. And then she got it wrong. She said, it's your church. I said, no, it's not my church either. It's not. It's the Lord's church. And you need to remember that for your church. I will absolutely guarantee in 5 years, you will not be exactly the same as you are now. Absolutely guarantee. And if I was wrong, I wouldn't want to know you because you'd be as dead as could be. You know, you just fossilize. That is not good. And that revolution, though, needs to be under Christ. True unity, says Don Carson, and effective endeavor in the body of Christ are due not to reorganization, but a renewed obedience to the divine head. We do what Jesus says. I was in the privileged position of having people coming from lots of different church backgrounds and no church backgrounds to the church. And they felt free enough to come up and ask me, why are you doing this? Why do you do this? Why are you doing this? And I had to keep going to scripture to find out, well, why were we doing this? What was the reason that we did communion that way? Why do we sing like this? What about, why do we meet at particular times? It's very strange for me, coming from Scotland, where I grew up in a tradition where you went to church morning and evening. And if you were a real Christian, you went morning and evening. You also had Sunday school. You went to prayer meeting on a Wednesday. Sunday was the Lord's Day. You didn't do anything else on it. You know, that was a sign of being a real Christian. And I come here and people don't belong to a church. They belong to an 8 o'clock, a 10 o'clock or a 5 o'clock. I'm assuming you don't have that, do you? You have one service or two services or?
Two.
Two
languages.
Two different languages, so you don't go to both, unless you want to improve your language. Yeah, okay. But I mean, I just thought, I'd never belonged to an o'clock before. And people stand up and they say, good morning, 10 o'clock. Okay. Good morning, 10 o'clock. You know how weird that is? But everyone's got kind of used to it, you know. And I kind of think, okay, how did that change? And it's going to have to change again, because it's not enough. Because now what's happening, people are often away weekends, so they're getting maybe 2 services per month. That's not enough for Bible teaching. You know, sometimes you have to just keep rethinking what we are doing and how we do it. And it was funny as well because there were things that were wrong about the way that we did it. It could be quite legalistic. But on the other hand, I remember going to the big hospital in Dundee and one of the professors there said, asked to see me, and he said, David, can you speak to your Malaysian students? I said, why? He said, they're great. He said, they're brilliant at what they do. We absolutely love them. But he said, they never stop working. Now, he said, I can't say that about Scottish students. In fact, can you speak to your Scottish students and get them to start working? But they never stop working. So I sat down and met with him and said, guys, you know, it might really be a good idea for you not to do any work on a Sunday. Just have the day off. Worship God. It was such a radical concept. I couldn't do that. You know, I said, well, why not? It'll actually do you good. The idea of having a break, it's a pretty good one. You know, and I said, anyway, you know, come to our house and eat food. If you come to the morning service, come to our house and eat food, sit around the fire. By the time you go to the evening service, that's it. You're done. You know, take a break. Well, we need to, that's just one small example, but I think we do need to keep changing. A church, someone has said, is vitalized by his presence, Christ's presence, energized by his power, governed by his authority, used as his instrument. And this is why, you see, look at what he says here. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, remember earlier, the firstborn over all creation? He's the supreme one in terms of the resurrection. Romans 1, 4, Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the founder of a new humanity. There were Christians, and they weren't wrong. Actually, the brethren were one group like this, who didn't think it was a good idea to celebrate Easter. Because the argument was that every Sunday was the Lord's Day. Every Sunday we remember that Jesus has risen from the dead. I don't think it's wrong to celebrate Easter. I love Easter, actually, but I do think that idea is also right. We worship a risen Lord. And that's what Paul says. He says, you're not worshiping a dead God. I went to do to take part in a Jewish Passover meal sometime. And it was really fascinating, all the rituals. But the one that really got me was the chair at the head of the table that was empty because they're waiting for the Messiah. But when you sit at the Lord's table tomorrow, do you call it the Lord's table or the breaking of bread or the Eucharist or the communion or whatever you call it? When you sit at the Lord's table tomorrow, the chair is not empty. Christ is present. That's the. I know it's such a hard thing to think and to grasp, but Christ is present when we sit at his table. This is the great thing about hospitality, you see. When you have hospitality and people come and you sit at the table, it's just a wonderful way to get to know people and to share with people and to talk. And we would often have far better, I think we had far better discussions and teaching at the table on Sunday. And by that, I meant the table where we provided people with big lunches and stuff. And they came and sat around. And then they would talk about the sermon. Or sometimes they'd talk about something else. But, you know, people would discuss and people would talk. And I think, as a general thing, that's really good in terms of hospitality. But when we do the Lord's table, it's Christ feeding us. It's Christ nourishing us. It's not just a reminder. It is communion that we have. So Christ is the resurrection, and therefore he is the life. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And then Christ is the fullness. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The pleasures of the Father in the Son. My son is planting a church in a poor area in Dundee in Scotland. And, you know, I watch him. I watch his service every week at some point. And I mean, I'm probably biased, but I think he's a really good preacher. But I'm really proud of what he's doing. And that's the image that's given here, that God is pleased with what Jesus has done and Jesus is doing. The fullness idea, the word which is used is an idea of the used to fill up. So, you know, I need to put some fuel in my car. You fill up the petrol tank. It's to supply a deficiency. That's what the false teachers were offering in Colossae. They were saying Christ is not enough. But Paul uses the word here in a different way than that. What he's saying is it's the complement. Now, what we mean by that is, I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise on a ship. I never have, and I have no desire to. I grew up beside the sea. I cannot understand why people pay a lot of money to go on a cruise with lots of other people and get diseases. But anyway, that's the way it is. One of the great things, by the way, about COVID was Sydney Harbour no longer had cruise ships in. I loved that. I walked around without the cruise ships being there. But I remember we had a couple of friends who went on holiday, and Murdo was quite a character. He was an old minister, and he could talk to anybody. And he did. So they'd have a port thing. And they told me, people who were in his group that were on that ship, they said it was always the same. The captain would say, the ship's complement is not full. And everyone go, oh, Murdo again. He's not here yet. Or, you know, and when you're on board a plane and they say, we're still waiting for two passengers. And they're not going to take off if they've checked in their baggage because they want to make sure that, you know, it's not bombs or something. And that you're waiting for the complement. The complement is the filling up. And that's the idea that is used here. It's the idea of just the church being filled with Christ. And Christ is the fullness of God. The Spirit, Word, Wisdom, and Glory are all found in Christ. So chapter 2, verse 9, look at that. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Remember what we said earlier about if you want to know what God is like, you need to look at Jesus. One of the problems with traditional apologetic arguments is they tend to argue for the existence of God, which I think personally is a bit daft for lots of reasons. But I think also it's weak because I think we should be proclaiming Christ and him being the fullness of God. John 1:16 says this, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So there's fullness in Christ, there's fullness in the church. And, you know, for the new teachers, there was a room and a need for a supplementary work of God. But Paul says, I've got nothing to give you except Christ. There was an old hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Maybe they were thinking of additional mediatorial powers. But more than Jesus is not possible. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing out with Christ. Nothing. The minute you add to Jesus, you actually take away. You know, imagine if you went to the Louvre in Paris, and there's the Mona Lisa, and you go and you say, you know, it's pretty good, but I think you could do with a wee touch-up here. You know, you're going to jail for a start. But what arrogance. You know, I think we could add something here. Well, we can't add anything to Christ. John Stott says this about this. He says, Jesus Christ to us is not one of many spiritual leaders in the history of the world. He is not one of Hinduism's 330 million gods. He isn't only one of the 40 prophets recognized in the Quran. He is not even Jesus the Great, as you might say of Napoleon the Great or Alexander the Great. To us, he is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could be added to that. He is unique. He has no peers, no rivals, no successors. In a beautiful hymn of Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul, I find these words always moving when we sing them. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. So Christ is the fullness and the joy, and then he's the peace. Look at that. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. The world is out of sync. It's distorted. We speak about dysfunctional families. And there are indeed also dysfunctional churches. But we need to understand that something new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You're aware of the current political discussion about The Voice. And I went to a meeting where people were saying this is all about reconciliation. And this was actually a Christian meeting, and nobody mentioned Jesus once. And I thought, no, this is not reconciliation. Reconciliation is this. I was on a radio show discussing this, and it was a phone-in, and it was live. And this woman phoned in from Western Australia and said she was one of the lost children, an Aboriginal woman. And I thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. Is she going to have a go at me because of what I've said? And instead, what would I do? And instead, she said this, I agree with my brother David. I think there is nothing that's going to bring reconciliation other than the blood of Jesus. You know, how can reconciliation come? It's only with that. Hostility and evil are the hallmarks of mankind, but reconciliation and peace. Now, how does he do it? This is the great bit. We've got this message of reconciliation. This is God's plan. The initiative comes from God, not from man. The Bible is not the story of man's search for God, but rather God's search for man. And I'm obviously using man in the generic sense, men and women. There's a great song. I'm sure you know it. I mean, it's not your era, but there's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. That's Led Zeppelin. Brilliant. You should, if you want to hear how real music works, that's the way to do it. You should. I absolutely adore that song. Now, it's very interesting that at the time, a lot of Christians were saying this is kind of like a demonic song, and you know, it plays backwards and all that kind of stuff. Well, Led Zeppelin were looking at Satanism at the time. A guy called Aleister Crowley, who lived not too far from me in Scotland at the time. But it's funny now, Robert Plant, the lead singer of Led Zeppelin, he just basically sings loads and loads of gospel songs with Alison Krauss. Look that up as well, but that's absolutely brilliant. But the point about it is, you can't buy your stairway to heaven. You can't build your way to heaven. And one of the questions that sometimes we're asked is, what's the difference between what you're saying and all other religions? And the answer is very, very simple. In every religion, human beings are building a stairway to heaven. They're trying to get there. But in biblical Christianity, God sent Jesus down to us. That's the difference. And it's an enormous difference. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We'll see that tomorrow. In him we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Making peace through his blood. It's accomplished. It's not human achievement, but human acceptance. Reconciliation was achieved at the cross. Christ and him crucified is the center for us. He is, 1 John 2:2, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have nothing else, no one else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I believe you can present the gospel through anything. So I was asked to go to a church in West London to do an outreach. And I said to the minister, I would like to do a debate on same-sex marriage with somebody. And he said, no, David, it's an outreach. I said, I know, trust me. He said, I could lose my job over this. I said, no, please trust me, please let's do it. So we got the government spokesperson on same-sex marriage, came along to this debate, and he came with his partner, and he and I debated. And it was great. It was a great gospel opportunity. Why? Because actually half the room was filled with West Indian Pentecostals and the other half were gay rights activists, you know, real hardcore LGBT activists. And they all got to hear the gospel. And they got to hear it because in the questions, in the Q&A, people would ask all different things. But I do remember one question that came from a West Indian Pentecostal. He stood up and he said, brothers, I'd like to ask, what is your only hope in life? And my opponent, who we actually got on quite well, he stood up and he said, well, as I'm a politician and a government advisor, my hope is that we reduce the tax rate to £10,000. And I got up and I looked at him and I said, are you for real? Get a life. And everyone burst out laughing. And I mean, even he smiled when he realized how ridiculous it sounded. And he says, well, what's your hope then, David? I said, I'm sorry I used the jargon. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And all the West End and Pentecostals went, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. And all the LGBT went, what? What are you saying? And I said, well, let me explain it. And I explained it. But it is great. After that debate, one LGBT activist came up to me and he said, David, I want to tell you something. Please do not take it as a compliment. I said, well, I'm probably going to take it as a compliment now because you must be going to say something nice. You don't want it to be nice. He said, yeah, if you'd been my vicar at school, I'd probably still be a Christian. He said, I don't want to be a Christian. I hate Christians. And he said, but you make it sound so reasonable and attractive. He said, even our side were cheering you. And I said, but that's because it is. Don't you understand? Even if you got everything that you wanted, you'd still have all the problems and sins and suffering and everything on the earth, If you've got Christ, that's reconciliation about absolutely everything. And notice as well, it's reconciling to himself all things. Now, I don't know how this is going to be, but it's the whole creation. It's the ultimate room tidy. It's not just putting things back. It's the ultimate makeover. It's restorative and progressive. It's a shalom, a deep harmony. And in Romans 8, which I've been thinking about a lot, this whole idea of the creation longing for the children of God to be revealed. I like Peterson's in the Message translation of this about Jesus. Jesus was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he's supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Now, every human being will bow the knee to Christ. That doesn't mean that every human being will be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. But you'll bow the knee, either freely accepted or imposed. There is nothing more miserable than to be alienated from God. So that's why Christ is the head of the church. Because all our talk about helping people and doing things, we can't do it without Christ, and we need Christ for it all. Now, verses 21 to 23, we don't have time to look at them in any detail, but you'll notice the reconciliation is by Christ's physical body. You'll notice that once we were alienated from God and we're enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, in other words, it's not because we thought things through that we then behave badly, it's because we behave badly that we changed our thinking. People adapt their thinking to suit their behavior. But now you're reconciled by Christ's physical body. But he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, does that mean you can lose your faith? Does that mean you can be a Christian and wander away from the faith and not be a Christian anymore? Can you be born again and then unborn again? Well, I think the Bible very clearly says no, but it also very clearly says you've got to make sure that you are a Christian. And one of the ways of making sure is that you last. And perhaps collectively as a church, I've seen many churches die. The Church of Jesus Christ will never die. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. But churches can and do turn away from this gospel. You need to hold on to the hope held out in the gospel. And look at the marvelous thing that's said there. The gospel that you heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Paul's saying this is not like a wee secret little club. This is proclaimed to the angels. This is proclaimed to the creation. This is proclaimed to everyone. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And one of the reasons that you exist as the New South Wales Christian Assembly, or whatever name you decide to call yourselves, is so that you can say and tell people that Jesus is Lord. One man came to our church, and he was just, I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because it's so significant to me. He was just, so I want what you've got. I don't want what you teach. Couldn't you have this without Jesus? I said, you're kidding. This group of people being together, it's impossible without Christ being the head of the body. So whatever you do, make sure Christ is the head of the body and know that you're a valued part of it. Okay, I am going to leave it there, and I'm going to, I know it's quite late and all the rest of it. Well, it's not actually, but if you want to ask any questions or make any comments, please feel free to do so. If you want to suggest any new names for the Christian Assemblies of the Christian Assembly of New South Wales, you know,
A Christian Assembly
works. And then you've got like esoteric names, like, you know, names that could be anything, you know, mean. And but our church was called St. Peter's, and it was great because we got all these Catholics coming thinking we were a Catholic church. And I loved it. I just thought, you know. And then we were St. Peter's Free Church, so we had these Scandinavian Pentecostals would come because they thought we were like a free, as in a Pentecostal church, because that was what they're called in Scandinavia. And we were very strict Presbyterian, and they were like, ah, oh, this is the strangest Pentecostal church we've ever been. And the Catholics were going, this is the strangest Catholic church we've ever been. And the Presbyterians were going, this is the strangest Presbyterian. So maybe you should call yourself strange. I went and did a mission down in England, and this guy came up to me and he said, David, I apologize. I used to slag you off. I was much, you know, a lot. I didn't think you were strict enough. And he said, can you come and help my church? And I went to his church, and I could not believe their name. Their name was the Ebenezer Strict and Peculiar Baptist Church. I said, you cannot have that on your church. No, it's board. We are the Strict and Peculiar Baptist Church. You could try it. No, it's peculiar. Oh, you've got Strict and Particular Baptist. Yeah. Strict and Particular Baptist. The other thing I've noticed is don't have a long name. The longer the name, the smaller the church. I just find that a lot. Any questions or comments from anyone? Yeah.
I had a question about application.
Yeah.
Because I'm wondering how we're supposed to read this, were alienated, now reconciled.
Yeah.
And there's a sense in which sometimes I still feel alienated. Sometimes
yeah.
I still feel like doing evil deeds.
Yeah.
But much I don't want to admit it.
Yeah.
And there's a question of like, how we're supposed to read this application,
like what, how is this interpreted, given that our sort of
now, not yet, state?
Are you married?
No.
Okay. So basically, when you get married, couples would come to me and they'd be, you know, seeking advice before they get married, and sometimes I've occasionally come across people who think when we get married, this is going to be like nirvana. We're just going to be living in perfect wedded bliss. We're not going to be like other people. And I tell them there are going to be times not only that you will fight, but there are going to be times when you feel that you don't love or you're not loved or, you know, that will happen. So, you know, when you get married, you're making a commitment to see your way through all of that. I would argue it's extremely dangerous for a Christian to go on the basis of their feelings. So we may feel alienated. I would also say that there are times we turn away from God. The devil always accuses, and he wants to accuse the character of God. And I think it's very, very easy for us to fall into that trap and to go by our feelings. Sometimes I feel really tired. Sometimes I feel really fed up. And if I react to people on the basis and think and judge them on the basis of what I'm going through at that time, I end up with a wrong judgment. And I think it's the same about God. So Paul is saying something very clear. He's saying, you're not alienated. You absolutely are not. You once were, but now you are not. But at the same time, in Romans 7, he will say, I, as a Christian, and I think it is, he's saying as a Christian, the good I want to do, that I do not do, the evil that I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of the things I love about communion for me is every time I take that cup and particularly the cup, the cup and the bread is different meanings, but every time I take the cup and eat that bread, I just think, I'm forgiven, I've got a new start, you know? And a Christian has infinite new starts. So you are not alienated. At times you will feel alienated, and at times God may discipline you, because he does that for our own good, but you are not his enemy, and you cannot be his enemy because of Christ. He's not looking at you, he's looking at Christ. And sometimes we have to get our feelings into line with the reality. You know, I mean, if you've ever been really ill, like mentally, You might go through phases where you think, I am absolute scum. Nobody loves me. I've got, you know, and there'll be elements of truth in it, but it won't be the truth. And you have to be persuaded out of that. So I think it's a really profound and a really deep question. I don't know you well enough. Otherwise, sometimes if I was sitting with somebody in my congregation who I knew, in one instance, a similar question was asked, and I said, well, maybe you are alienated because, you know, but that was a judgment call based upon a lifestyle and everything else, which made me question whether they really did know who Christ was. And it wasn't a wrong question to ask. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, not all the time, but sometimes we have to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. But I would say this, if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, then you are not alienated, but you may feel alienated.
Yeah, I guess I'm also asking in relation to verse 23, when it says, if indeed you continue in the faith.
Yeah.
And it almost sounds like there's a conditional there.
Yeah.
Even though what you're saying about that unconditional grace from God, like I accept.
Well, the Bible's full of paradoxes. And I think that's important. And sometimes you can't square the circle. Like predestination and free will, if you try and join those two together, it's like two lines of a railway track that's going into eternity. Both are taught in Scripture and both are true. And I think that this, you are not alienated, but you need to continue in your faith. It's precisely because you're not alienated that you will continue in your faith. But if you don't value the gospel, and you'll notice as you go through this chapter, he talks about the true message of the gospel that has come to you, the gospel that you have learned. If you just say, oh, I don't need that, almost by your actions, you're probably suggesting that you didn't really believe it. For me, the more I go on, the more I realize how little I know, the more I realize how sinful I am, and the more I realize I'm hanging on to the gospel because I ain't got anything else. And, you know, in my darkest moments, Christ is all I've got. But when you know that, actually, that's sufficient. The worst bits come when you wonder if you have got Christ. You know, but again, yes, you're right. There's that challenge in these verses that we need to hold on to the faith. Do not assume, because you are this church, that in 5-10 years time you'll be. Look, when Paul, remember Paul, he went to the Ephesian elders where he'd seen that great ministry, and when he was saying goodbye to them, he said, "I warn you with." He said, "I pleaded with you night and day for 3 years, with tears, and I'm warning you with tears that there will come some, even from your own number, who will seek to lead you away from the faith." So, it's not that we should be suspicious of everyone, but it means that we should always have a degree of humility, that if the Lord blesses us with. I mean, I think you're incredibly encouraging people, but I think that's because God has blessed you, and I praise God for it. And it's that interaction that you want to keep looking for. The minute we think we've made it, you know, we're like the wee kid that's learning to ride a bike and, you know, does the first bit without their dad holding the thing. I think, oh, this is great. They say, I'm fine, I can go myself. And away they go, heading away down the road, and of course crash into a car or something. Because, you know, we just have to have humility in all of that. But thank you. Anyone else want to say anything or ask anything? Okay. We are...
What's cafe evangelism or something you refer to?
Cafe evangelism. Strange thing.
Yeah. Not asking a method, but what did you do?
Well, it was very simple. I mean, if you've got a church with 7 people, I mean, it gradually grew to about 20. But when you had 20 people meeting in a massive big building, very traditional setup, you know, there's no point in you inviting people to come to church. There's so few of you to invite anyway. And I mean, we did invite people to come, but we said we have to go out. And so we thought, how do we get out? And I just tried it, lots of different things. We went to a local cinema, an art cinema, and did a couple of events there. But the cafe evangelism came about because of the smoking ban. The government banned smoking in pubs and restaurants. So even in Scotland, people started going outside to have cafes and stuff. And I noticed this and I thought, Why do people go to coffee shops? I mean, why would you go to a coffee shop? It's the strangest thing in the world to me that people go to Starbucks. Why? I went to Starbucks and places like that to see why people went. I'm a people watcher. So if you're ever in a cafe in Sydney and you see me there, just I'm staring at you. It's not because I'm weird. I'm just trying to work out, do I know you? What are you doing here? And I thought, you know why people go to coffee shops and they pay over? It's because they're lonely. And also, these are the places where people discuss and you meet people. And I just thought, why don't we try and do some outreach in cafes? So what we did, and this really developed very, very quickly, we would get to know the local cafes. We would find out when they were really quiet. And we'd say, how would you like us? Could we come and do an event here? People come in and buy coffee. I'll do a 15, 20-minute talk. We'll have 30, 40 minutes Q&A. Sometimes we did a jazz cafe. We had a jazz band. That was brilliant. I loved that. Sometimes we had different. We'd choose themes. We'd advertise it. People would turn up. And people would just be coming in for a coffee, and they got a bit of Christianity as well. But it was all with the owner's permission. Sometimes we'd take over the whole cafe. We'd just book the whole thing. And people had to get tickets to come in and all that kind of stuff. And then another thing that happened, because we started doing this, was after church, I was so pleased with this because this wasn't, we didn't plan this. I noticed that a lot of our young people were going either after church or before church, but especially after church. And they were going to local cafes around the church and sitting down with their Bibles, having a coffee and talking. Now you're in a cafe, you hear everything that people are saying. And it was a wonderful witness, but they weren't intending to witness. So it was great because it was like a buzz that, you know, people actually wanted to talk about what they'd been in church. So that was what cafe evangelism was. And then other churches started asking us, how did we do it? And I was going, we just did it. And then one day, two people came and basically kidnapped me and took me up to a room and sat me down in front of a recorder and asked questions about cafe evangelism. And we ended up publishing a book called Quench. That's what we called our cafe events. We called them Quench because it was a thirst for knowledge, a thirst for coffee. And it was just great. I mean, food, hospitality, the Bible, freedom, people walk in and out. I mean, it's not everyone could speak at these events because people get up and walk out. Or people sometimes shout out, you know. But I love doing them. I mean, I've tried to do some here, but the churches have been really reluctant to do it because it's not guaranteed. They can be complete failures, you know. But it's a risk. You take it, and what have you got to lose? You get a cup of coffee, and you bear witness in the public square, and you're not nuts. You know, you don't have to stand on a street corner and yell at people. It's just so I would highly commend cafe evangelism in that sense. And I would also say any one of us can meet with a friend in a cafe and sit and talk about the Lord. You know, and people hear. They hear. And people will ask questions. I mean, it's very, very impressive for you to go in and you see a group of young guys or young girls or women or both, you know, sitting with their Bibles open with a coffee talking about God's word. That's a very powerful image for people. You know, so yeah. Thank you for asking that, actually. Try it sometime. I tell you, I did pub evangelism. That was more difficult because people usually had more to drink and were a bit more hostile. That was, yeah. Okay. I even tried doing evangelism in churches, but that's tough. Yeah. Right. I believe we're having, are we having supper or are we, is that right? And no, as if you haven't had enough food, but yeah, there is plenty.